My name is Isaac Cowling. I work at Griffith Uni with the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students, which is a mouthful, so we just call it AFES. And it's my privilege to be opening the Word of God with you this morning. Now, the Australian public experienced two shocks at the end of 2014. Well, we probably experienced more than them, but these two particularly stand out in my mind. The first was former Australian cricketer Philip Hughes, playing at the Sydney Cricket Ground for New South Wales, 63 not out, and the ball strikes him in the neck. He stumbles to the ground, unconscious, and he never wakes up. And like so many Australians, I cried, why? That could have been me, so young, that could have been my brother. That could have been my son. Then just a few weeks later, this Lint Cafe siege in the Sydney CBD. A female lawyer goes out to coffee with her workmates. A barista turns up for work just like every other day, but an armed terrorist attack means they never come home. Now, on both these terrible occasions, one particular phrase kept coming up in news bulletins and political press conferences and all over social media. And I don't know if you picked this up, but it just kept coming out over and over again. Our thoughts and prayers are with them. Did you hear that? Our thoughts and prayers for the hostages, thinking and praying for Philip Hughes and his family and teammates. Now, what I think most people mean by the phrase is not thoughts and prayers, but merely thoughts. I am thinking of you. I'm feeling for you in this situation. It's kind of our empathy poured out as communal lament. Now, of course, it's appropriate mourning because, you know, for many of the people that at least I saw, my friends on social media from school, they're certainly not religious by any means. They don't believe in God of any description. And so it's much better for them to offer their thoughts and prayers rather than what their sort of atheistic secularism would offer, which is, you know, to all the families, I acknowledge the meaningless universe has led to this random occurrence, which is giving you the illusion of distress as the one who you relate to for personal gain has ceased to exist. And no one wants to get that on a sympathy card. You see, with so many thoughts and prayers, one could be confused for thinking there was some kind of spiritual renaissance happening in our community. And it is a kind sentiment. We don't want to get past that. But how many of these people are actually praying? And to whom are they praying? For others, though, these distressing events really have drawn them back to some type of spirituality. I mean, who amongst us, even if you're a hardened atheist, has not in times of deep personal crisis just had that shred of doubt that drags you to the great beyond? See, faced with the reality of life, and really these incidents, the reality of death, we are drawn beyond our immediate circumstances to kind of the deeper and greater realities of life. We suddenly remember that horrifying statistic that 10 out of every 10 people die. Australians, for a while at least, have been shocked into reality. And reality causes us to seek answers in God, or at least to write on Facebook about praying to Him, even if we don't actually do it. Hear then the words of the psalmist in Psalm 5, verses 1 and 2. Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my lament. Hear my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. It is perhaps especially timely that in this summer series we are lured into the lament of this psalmist whose circumstances have him crying out to God as well. And I invite you to keep your Bibles open there at Psalm 5 as we hear from the Word of God today. Now, for those joining us for the first time, or perhaps new to this series in Psalms, what we are looking at in Psalms, well, Psalms is just the fancy name for Hebrew poetry, collected here in a volume in the Old Testament of 150 Psalms. You'll see above verse 1 there some details of this psalm, including that it is a Psalm of David. So look with me there. for the director of music for pipes, a psalm of David. Now, unlike our other little headings in the Bible, this is actually in the original, so we should pay a lot of attention to it. And mentioned here is a psalm of David. Now, he's most likely the author. David, if you don't know, was king of Israel in 1000 BC. That's 1,000 years prior to Jesus. Now, some of these psalms, as we saw a fortnight ago, are composed on very specific occasions. So look with me there back under Psalm 3. This was a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. And it's possible that this context carries over into Psalm 5. And what makes us think that is that there are kind of a links between the two of evenings and mornings. So you see back in Psalm 3:5, it talks of laying down and sleeping in distress. By the time we get to the end of Psalm 4 verse 8, David lays down and sleeps in peace. And then in the psalm we're looking at today, in chapter 5, verse 3, it speaks of being heard by God in the morning. So this could be the third day when David is on the run from Absalom, after he attempted to usurp the throne in 2 Samuel 15. But we can kind of see from these links, and that each of these three psalms ends in deliverance from enemies, that there's some connection between them. At the very least, there's a significant lot of thought being put into which psalms go in and the order. Weber's written a really helpful article you might want to pick up in the back on this. But it's more than just a greatest hits of Israel. The book of Psalms is more like a musical soundtrack. Now, if anyone here has any really young daughters in the house, you'll think straight away of Frozen. It's just being played non-stop in my house. Why won't she let it go? That's the question. So musical soundtrack, that's kind of what the Book of Psalms is. So if you've got the Frozen soundtrack in your head, or Les Mis or something beautiful, each song is complete in and of itself. It's a track that tells a story from beginning to end. And yet, as you put it together, it tells a broader narrative. And that's what's going on here for Israel. The hymn book of Israel is asking, what is the blessed life from God as we experience the downfall of our earthly kings and anticipate the great king who will come in the person of Jesus? So here we are, Psalm 5, and it begins with this cry of lament. Three times it said there, listen to my words, Lord. Consider my lament. Hear my cry. This repetition is kind of how Hebrew poetry works. I think the best English poetry rhymes, and this clearly doesn't rhyme, but Hebrew poetry rhymes ideas, not words. So three times it's repeated there for emphasis. Hear, listen, consider. But note that this is not a cry to no one, to use a double negative. It's not just screaming into the sky, into the universe. Now what we have here is a request for God to hear these cries. David says, listen to my words, Lord. Hear my cry, my King and my God. See, many people from outside the Christian community see prayer itself as some kind of superstition, praying to the giant tooth fairy in the sky, that we are expressing our needs to the great unknown. Others mistakenly see it as just religious, that praying somehow gets us in God's good books. And if we say the right words the right way and enough of them, that we'll get something back, a positive answer to our prayers, some kind of Christian karma. But these common myths miss the point completely. Prayer is relational. Prayer is relational. That's why David addresses God as Lord. The name in the Hebrew is Yahweh, God's personal name, which is shown by the small caps there in our Bibles. David's prayer is not to the great unknown, but to the great one who has made himself known by that name, as he did to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3, verse 13. David's cry is to his king and his God, a profound thing for the king of Israel to pray, to the God who is his king, the King of kings and Lord of lords. But this relationship is the reason why God will hear David. You see that at the end of verse 2. Hear my cry for help, my God and my King, for because to you I pray. There is no need for superstitious prayer because God has made himself known. And because David knows to whom his prayer is directed, he prays with confidence, not wishful thinking, but his personal relationship expressed in words. It is relationship directed to a real being, to the true God. So he prays and waits for God to answer. Verse 3, "In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait expectantly." He waits because he knows the God who is Lord and King, and he approaches him as he would a father. And yet, although he has approached God so directly, the psalmist here stops for a moment and considers what he has just done. And he asks, how is it that I can approach God? How can I approach the Creator of all things? And his discovery is that he shouldn't be able to. Look with me there at verse 4. "For you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful you, Lord, detest." You see, it's not a simple thing for a person to pray to God, because approaching God is not a simple matter. Do you see the issue? How can anyone approach God to be heard if God cannot stand wicked people? See, there's an inherent paradox in prayer. How can I pray to God? How can someone as feeble as me approach the perfect holy God, the Creator of all? You see that there in verse 4. "With you, evil people are not welcome." They cannot approach him. The phrase at the end of verse 4 is even simpler in the original language. "You know evil dwell." Even Tarzan can understand the paradox. It is not a simple thing to approach God. Now, as Australians, we have a particular issue with understanding this because we have such a low view of authority. Everyone's our mate. Making fun of the Prime Minister is our national pastime. We get it a bit with the Queen. There's a protocol. There's a way to address her. No one shows up to meet the Queen wearing thongs and no shirt straight off the beach. The power of God, it's the power of God that means he is not easily approached. More than that, his holy good character means unrighteous people can't commune with him. It's an impossibility. His absolute goodness will not tolerate the uncleanness. It's an opposing force. And my daughter Zoe plays with those little, those little timber train sets. They're really simple, just two little runs, and you push them together. There's a head train and all these little carriages. You push them along. We make the little sets. But we've got the head train, and as she grabs the carriages, if she hasn't got them round the right way, they just won't join. They're little magnets there, and the opposing forces mean they won't connect no matter how hard she tries. It gets her so frustrated, but they just won't and can't come together. If you want to torment your child, replace the other end with a magnet that won't meet as well. But you can tell them that's just like it is with God and us. Use it as a teaching lesson. The great polarity between God and sinful mankind means that we can never meet. We are repelled from God's holiness by our rejection of him. God is perfect and holy, and he cannot have sin in his presence. And it's not just a personal preference. You could kind of get that from verse 4. It almost sounds like you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. I might turn my nose up at Brussels sprouts. But it's he cannot stand it. More than that, verse 5, God hates all who do wrong. Doesn't quite sound like that famous Christian proverb, love the sinner, hate the sin, does it? No, God hates the sinner. Because sin is done by sinners. God has a lower view of us than we do in our delusion to say, love the sinner, hate the sin. So that's just terrible humanist nonsense, which just depersonalizes sin as if it's some external force that I have no control over. It's the same ridiculousness that just keeps blaming all our problems on how we were raised by our parents, where my sin is everyone's fault but my own. But God hates sin, and he hates the sinners who sin. We all do this, though, don't we? Minimize our sin, thinking of ourselves more than we ought. But the arrogant cannot be before him, the boasters in verse 5. More, God will destroy those who tell lies. You see, our inner self is corrupted. We live in opposition to God with a virus in our software. See, later on in the psalm, David says of God's enemies, verse 9, not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with malice. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they tell lies. The problem is deep within our heart. We are wretched, each of us. Writing to the early Christians in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul calls on Psalm 5 to make this very point, to argue for the universal sinfulness of mankind. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, verse 10, capturing Psalm 5:9. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then quoting from Psalm 5, their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. It's the vividness of poetry, isn't it? The throat as an open grave, the lies of rejecting God, which kind of lure people to spiritual death. And so Psalm 5 verse 10, those who are opposed to God must face our guilt. Life lived against God is doomed, Psalm 5:10. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. As we rebel against God, we get exactly what we deserve. Tongues that speak lies of God lead to our downfall. This is where rebellion against God will lead us to. God's punishment is to give people what they deserve. And as we say, God, we don't want you a part of our lives, God says, you won't be. Rebellion against God is to face our guilt. You see, we think that somehow we can ignore God without consequence. But the word of God says this is wrong. We say to ourselves, no, surely I've done enough. I'm a good person. I'm certainly not as bad as those people over there. But the right question is not, what do I think God should accept, but rather, what does God think of me? And we see here that those opposing God will face his judgment. The bad heart has bad effects, and it leads to a bad end. This is, of course, the great warning of those who would think to pray to God only when life goes to the dogs. See, it's fine to offer your thoughts and prayers, but if you dare to come into God's presence, then read again verses 4 to 6. For you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful you, Lord, detest. Heavy stuff? You still with me? Does this not make you then question, who on earth does David think he is? Who is this man that dares petition God to listen to him, to hear his cry? Who does he think he is? And it doesn't get any better when we read on. David says, verse 7, look at them, but I, by your great love, can come into your house. In reverence, I bow down toward your holy temple. He contrasts himself with the wicked. But as for me, I can come into your house. Is he not placing himself as the righteous one? He said, those people over there, they can't approach you, but I can. Isn't this the greatest pride? How can this man enter God's holy temple? But we have to read closer. Do you see that at the start of verse 7? But I, by your great love, can come into your house. That word of great love is the covenant relationship word of God. His loving kindness to his people. His undeserved generosity to them that the psalmist can enter. You see, it is only by God's grace that anyone could dare approach him. Which is why it is not arrogant for David to speak in this way. He is not in God's presence because of himself. He's in God's presence because of God and God's kindness. Everyone is wicked, we see there in the psalm and later on in Romans 3. It's simply a matter of whether with that wickedness we are arrogant, thinking God should accept us, or humble, saying we don't deserve to come in. See, the boastful, did you see that there in verse 5? The arrogant try to stand, but cannot. But the humble, verse 7, bow down. We capture a little bit of this in churches where you kneel to pray. This was sort of standing to sing and praise God and kneeling to pray is something that came out when there was not as much literacy in the population, and it was wanted in the church services to really capture the elements of these things that we were doing by the posture of our bodies. Now, I've got bad knees already. I'm not even 30. I'm thankful we don't kneel to pray at church. But there's something in that, isn't it? As we dare to approach God, that we come humbly on our knees. Our posture reflects our humble state. See, the psalmist throws himself at the mercy of God. If he were there on his own goodness, he would have no need to fear, as he does there in verse 7. No need to bow down. He is there in God's presence, but he has no right to be there. Now, of course, we have the benefit of reading this 3,000 years later. David does not enter the presence of God by his own moral goodness. We know that the people of Israel were under the judgment of God just as much as their enemies and just as much as David. But we know there is a man who entered the most holy place in the temple of God, but not because of God forgiving his sin. There is a man who enters the most holy place on account of his own righteousness. Jesus Christ, the truly righteous one. This is the one who enters and stands before the Father without stain. He stands before the Father, and he can stand. And then in that place sacrifices himself as the perfect offering, and in shedding his blood on the cross, Jesus tears the temple curtain in two, which blocked our access to God, to the most holy place representing God's being. And Jesus opens up the way. He gives the all-access path for sinful mankind to approach God with fear and confidence. Hear what it says in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are not the righteous, neither was David, but Jesus is, and he opens up the way. This is the great promise of the gospel. This is the good news that Jesus brings, that as we see there in Psalm 5, verse 10, those declared guilty by God who should be driven out, who should be banished from his presence, will stand with God on that final day. When Jesus returns to judge, Jesus will say, "There with me. Do not drive them away, but welcome them in." How can we approach God? God enables forgiven sinners to be in his presence. And for David, like us, experiencing the presence of God as forgiven draws us to live God's way. See, the psalmist didn't want to enter the presence of God just to visit, you know, show up to his weekly church service. He desired an ongoing experience of God that continues to guard the steps of his life. the life of faith to live God's way. That's why he finally presents his petition in Psalm 5, verse 8. This is what he says. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. This is more than a psalm of lament. It's a psalm of longing to live God's way. The deception of the wicked leads to banishment, but the life of truth in God's protection leads to praise. And that's where the psalm concludes, by becoming more generic, more all-encompassing. You see, although this is a psalm of David, we must be careful about reading ourselves in too quickly. It's David's psalms first, then it's Israel's psalm, then it's Jesus' psalm before it's our psalm. But the conclusion is communal. See, he began. How did he begin? It's all about me. It's listen to my words, consider my lament, hear my cry. But we are drawn in verse 11. He concludes, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favour as with a shield. See, it doesn't matter in the slightest if you've never been in the same position as King David. I mean, who here has been king of Israel on the run from their son trying to usurp the throne? Not I. But the experience is broadened here. Anyone who takes protection of Jesus can rejoice. All those who love God's name, who know God as he truly is. And it comes together as these big musical themes of the musical soundtrack of the book of Psalms is drawn together. Praise and the protection of God. The blessing of God's refuge from evil. And so we're drawn back to where we began. I mentioned earlier that the two shocks in the system for the Australian public that we've undergone since the death of Philip Hughes in the Sydney siege. Perhaps, though, these pale in significance to some personal distress you are going through at the moment. Even though they shocked us, they can be very external from us. Perhaps you've experienced a death of a loved one, a bad medical diagnosis, a broken relationship, being mocked at work. Maybe you're just over life. These are the kind of things which cause us to say, listen to my words, Lord. Consider my lament. Hear my cry for help. They're the things that cause us to write and say, our thoughts and our prayers are with them. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, then praying to God in times of distress is dangerous. Because it's ultimately a mirage. You'll feel better because you said the words. But turning to God in your distress alone is praying for judgment on yourself. Because you're approaching him in wickedness. Ultimately in arrogance, as if he owes you something. Approaching him in bold defiance. Do you hear the warning? Those who approach God in wickedness will be cast out. But the solution is not to cower in fear. It is right that your heart troubles you. Come to God, but come through Jesus. Have you called on God in your hour of need? But have you called on him as God and King and Lord? And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, the great promise we have laid before us is access to the Father. When we feel out of control, it's appropriate to go to the one who is in control of all things. Not as a magic genie to grant us three requests, but an ongoing relationship with the Lord of the universe, to whom we can pour out our hearts, pour out our fears and our laments, make our requests known, and knowing that by his loving kindness, knowing that because Jesus has opened the way by the blood of his sacrifice, that God hears our cries. Prayer is a wonderful thing. as we approach God directly through the blood of Jesus. The paradox of prayer is overcome as the unrighteous through Jesus get access to the Holy God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know that it is not a small thing to approach you. Father, we know that you are the one who cannot stand wickedness, in whom evil cannot dwell, that the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. And yet, Father, we thank you that because of Jesus, we can approach you, not in fear, but with boldness, protected under his wing. And so, Father, we ask that this access to your presence would be a light to our feet. Father, that we would sing boldly, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light." Amen.